major concerns whenever I'm up here is that I'm able to breathe, see, and speak clearly. And at 4 o'clock this morning, I got hit by a Mack truck. My sinuses were congested. So I started working on everything. Now I got everything flowing. So you'll just have to bear with me if you see me turn from time to time. But I am seeing much better today than I was last Sunday. Praise the Lord, and good doctors. So, if you have your copy of God's Word, hope you do. If not, there's pew Bibles there for you to read from, to follow along. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And I thought it would be very fitting. This is the end of the year, so we're going to go to the end of the book and see what John has seen here in this vision that our great God, this risen Savior that we have celebrated over the Advent season, has in store for us as well this morning. Actually, the text for the morning is 9 through 20, but I want to pick up reading beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in all its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. For the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, this morning our desire is to hear from you. And I would acknowledge that with not one word of explanation, the very reading of your word in this text this morning captivates our hearts in awe. For we see in this text the majesty, the dignity, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ risen. And we gladly acknowledge our desire this morning is to have the encounter with this living God and to be transformed by it as John. So we pray this morning that you would encourage and strengthen our capacity for worship, that it might be enriched and expanded. And Father, I would ask that if there's any here this morning that know you not, that has not come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too, with us, would be overwhelmed by this vision of you and respond as John did and fall to their faces before you. We pray now that you would come by your Spirit and bless us, we pray. Amen. One of the most important principles from Scripture that conveys for us this morning what I want to communicate comes from the Apostle Paul's words found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And the principle that I see in this for us is that true gospel change of a person's character, both yours and mine, comes from our steady gazing at the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into His image. We become like what we treasure, enough to spend time focusing on. You and I become like what we behold. Would you agree with me, yes or no? And the implication of this for us as a church, I believe, would look like this. If we as a church are to be transformed, and we are being transformed to become more and more like Christ, then we as your elders and your pastor need to hold up the Lord Jesus Christ again and again for you to gaze upon, to be transformed by. We do this through the very ministry of the written Word of God as we find it in the Scriptures that He has given us. As I stand here this morning, I'm thankful that as I can look back as far as I can remember, that we have always been blessed with faithful pastors and elders that held up the true Word of God for us as a congregation. So I give thanks for that. And at the same time, I want to borrow a word from the late Pastor Grimes, who often would say in our presence, we need to see Jesus. And I hope this morning, if nothing else, when you leave here this morning, that you see this Jesus that the Apostle John is writing to us about here in Revelation chapter 1. We have all seen, I'm sure, pictures depicting for us what Jesus may have looked like. And I don't know about you, but I've noticed ever since way back before Thanksgiving, it seems, that people are posting on Facebook resemblances of some artist rendition of what Christ looks like and asking you, if you believe in Jesus, will you post Him on your wall and let Him walk on your wall? But you know, that's just an artist rendition of what they believe that Jesus looked like. Beloved, have you noticed that in the New Testament in general, and in the four Gospels in particular, it makes no effort to describe for us Jesus' physical appearance during His earthly ministry? There is no record for us of His weight or His height, the texture of His hair, the color of His eyes, the complexion of His skin, the shape of His nose, nothing found. It's just that a babe was born, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Yet for us, the great burden of the New Testament is to show for us, apart from any sin, that Jesus Christ was human, that He was a human being. But aside from that, the New Testament gives us no physical appearance account of the risen Christ. The text before us this morning is the one great exception. The only portrait that I find of the likenesses, features, if you would, that of Christ anywhere found in the New Testament. As we look at this text this morning, I would ask you the question, have you ever pondered personally the physical appearance and features of Jesus Christ? Your time alone, reading the Word, various aspects of the life and the ministry of Christ, have you ever tried to picture just what He looked like? What we have before us here this morning is an inspired portrait of Christ. As a resurrected Lord of the Church, it is not a normal Norman Rockwell portrait, if you would. And the account that is given us here of the person who was favored with this vision describes himself by his present state and his present condition in verse 9. He was a brother and companion of these churches in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, at their time of this writing, as the rest of other true Christians were, a persecuted man. He was banished and perhaps imprisoned for his adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he says he was their brother, though he was an apostle. He seems to value himself upon his relationship to the church rather than the authority that he held within it. Our text tells us he was their companion in tribulation. The persecuted servants of God did not suffer alone. The same trials were accomplished in others as well. He was their companion in patience. He did not suffer as an evildoer, but rather for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, for bearing witness to Christ as the Emmanuel, the Savior. This was a cause worth suffering for. And the Spirit and the glory of God rested upon this persecuted apostle. And the first thing that we see in our text this morning, in verses 13 through 15, is John's description of Jesus Christ does not mean what it says, but rather, it means what it means. What we have before us is a dramatic, light, and sound representation of the person of Jesus Christ that engages for us both our senses, our sight, and our sound. But most importantly, there is, on the canvas of this portrait, one essential interpretive, or two interpretive words, that we must not miss when reading this text. It is those two little words, like and as. Look with me beginning at verse 13. One like the Son of Man. His head and hair were like wool. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as reformed fine in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. How should the use of these two little words influence the way that you and I look at this portrait that we have before us? It should cause us to realize that John's description here of Christ doesn't mean what it says, but means what it means. If we take this portrait literally, you will not only end up with something very monstrous, but we will miss the very point of John's meaning in our text this morning. I want you to think of it like this for a moment. Think of a man who writes poetically to the woman that he loves. Your eyes are like limpid pools of water. Your cheeks are like the petals of a rose. Your neck is like that of a graceful swan. Now take those words properly, understand them properly. She would be a happy woman, would she not? But on the other hand, if this poet were to draw out these sentiments in a picture that depicted all of these features literalistically, the response of his beloved would be quite altogether different, wouldn't you think? She would not feel flattered. She would respond, perhaps, by saying something to the order of, "Bozo, you ain't no catch yourself." Okay? So the point is that John's words here doesn't mean what they say, but they mean what they mean. In the same way, you see, we are not to read this portrait literally. The aim of this portrait of Jesus Christ here is not to create for us a Stephen King monstrosity in our mind, but rather to point us to the glory of Jesus Christ as a resurrected Lord of the Church, the indescribable reality of the glorified Christ. Each of these features, you see, serve to reveal symbolically an awe-inspiring aspect of His majestic being. It is the very thing so desperately needed by these seven little congregations that were facing persecution from such powerful and vicious rulers. These are things about Christ that we need very much at the end of the year to look upon and to meditate upon. Some of these things include we need the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might endure in the face of affliction. We need the energy and the strength of Christ in the face of pressures that ever seek to deplete us. We need the wisdom of Christ in the face of the complexities of life and of ministry. We need the stability of Christ in the midst of rapid social and political and personal changes that is occurring all around us today. We need the assurance of His sovereign authority in a culture that is sliding further and further and further away from the truth of His Word. It's no exaggeration for us to say, then, that we need Christ present in our view as the Lord of the Church more than we need anything else today. John, in his epistle in 1 John chapter 3, writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He Himself is pure." You see, brothers and sisters, each and every one of us are found in what Pastor Meade has told us time and time again from this pulpit. We are caught up in the not already and not yet. Each of us are being transformed, but yet each of us have yet to be glorified. And to the degree that we can see Him now, we are being changed into His image. And when He comes to be seen in His full glory, our transformation then will be complete. And this transformation all comes into completeness by our looking upon Him, seeing Him, gazing upon Him, gazing steadily upon this majestic, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I think our needs here at the end of 2014, as we prayed about, put a budget together for 2015 as a congregation, I think our needs are not primarily financial going into 2015, but our needs are primarily spiritual. We need to be the kind of people that radiate the beauty and the love and the truth and the value of this majestic living Christ. We need to be like lights shining in the dark places around about us. So for this morning, I want us to take a year-end look at Christ as we see Him here in Revelation 1. I want us to linger for a while this morning with our gaze simply fixed upon this Jesus that John saw and testified concerning. The first thing that we encounter here is John's exile and John's vision. The first thing we see is found in verse 9. John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You see, Jesus was so real and so precious to the Apostle John here that he would rather be found exiled to a barren island than not to talk about his beloved Christ. John had gazed at Jesus long enough to become like Him, and that for John, obedient fellowship was more important than the comforts of this life. But now on the island of Patmos, God gives John a remarkable chance to gaze upon Jesus. He gives him a vision. And he does this not just for John's sake, but he does it for the sake of the seven churches of Asia Minor and for us. In verse 10, John writes that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That means that on one of his Sundays, perhaps in the morning, perhaps in the afternoon, but he was on the barren island, and he was so deeply, so much in tune with the Spirit of God, that suddenly we read in verse 10, he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The voice he hears says to him in verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to each of the seven churches. This means, my friends, that the vision John is about to get is meant not just for him, but for the church. And that means us as well, because we are part of God's church. And the point of him writing it down was to transmit it to us so that we would have the same kind of experience of seeing Jesus that he had. So he tells John, write what you see. The text here makes it plain that Jesus doesn't intend to appear and come to each of the seven churches the way that he came to John. He could have appeared to each congregation individually with the same vision. But he doesn't do that. He appears to John and he says to John, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. See, John gets the vision. We, the church, get the book. But to be clear here, this is not because Christ wants to be distant and impersonal with his church. But rather, I believe it is because he wants to come to us in and through his word. He wants us to seek him in his word. He wants us to know him by his word. He wants us to gaze upon him in and through his word. The primary way of gazing upon Christ today is through his written word. That is a clear implication, I believe, that we see here in verse 11. Write in a book what you see and send it to the churches. John is to write in the book what he saw in order to transmit to his readers some of that same experience he had. And that's what I want us to have as well this morning. The next point we see in our text is what John saw of Jesus. Jesus standing in the midst of his churches. Verse 12. John turns to see whose voice was like a trumpet. And what he saw was seven gold lampstands and Christ in the midst of them. Verse 20 here gives us the interpretation of the lampstands. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the vision of Jesus that John gets is that of the living triumphant Christ standing among the churches. He's not merely over his churches. He is not distant from his churches. He is right there in the midst of them. I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Here we can see that our reading is meant to be so much more than a mere remembering of something that happened to John a long time ago. He begins a record of his vision by telling us that the Christ that we are about to look at is in our midst. He is among his church. He is not far away in space or time. He moves among his lampstands, trimming their wicks, carving away the wax, breathing life back into its flickering flames. For some, you know, when you blow out a candle, and you have that very weak glow that remains for, what, 1, 2, 3, maybe 4 seconds at the most. But some of us here this morning may be just like that. And Christ is here present to breathe life back into you this morning. Jesus is present here with us this morning. He is eager to see us burn with the light of his countenance. And so he bids us to look at what John saw. Verse 13, one like the Son of Man. Remember, the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself when he walked the earth. We may think it merely speaks to his humanity, and so it's only a title of humility. But in fact, it was probably that and yet a lot more because of the way we see it in the text that Jim read to us this morning from Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the term the Son of Man or one like the Son of Man refers to one who is a great ruler. Listen as I read that text, verse 13 and 14 from Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. And he brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So when John, in our text this morning, says that he saw one like the Son of Man standing in the middle of the lampstands, he means that he saw someone with dominion and glory and kingly power, with all authority over all nations, over all peoples, who would rule the world forever and ever, because his kingdom cannot be destroyed. The one who stands among the churches, trims our wicks, fans our flames, is none other than the one who received from the Ancient of Days dominion and glory and kingdom over all rule and power and authority both here in heaven and on earth. Think for a moment just how long it had been since the last time that John had seen Jesus. Some commentators say it was as much as 16 years elapsed probably at this point. And John probably remembers those final few post-resurrection appearances of Christ. There was that evening of the resurrection itself, when John, along with the rest of the disciples, were so devastated by the crucifixion that they had just witnessed 3 days early. But suddenly, in that upper room, Jesus appears to them, and everything is okay. Then there was that time, just after that, when the disciples had went out fishing. And as you remember, they caught nothing that night. They were filled with despair and discouragement. Not only had they failed Jesus, now they couldn't even go back and do what they'd once been able to do. When they returned to the shore, there was Jesus on the shore. Cooked fish, bread, just as if to remind them that he would always be the one to meet their needs. And everything was okay. And then there was that last time, that bittersweet time, that day when they watched him ascend into the heavens on the day of Transfiguration in Acts 1. So much had happened since the last time that John had saw Jesus. His own brother James had been killed by Herod. Christian tradition tells us the other disciples by this time most likely had been martyred for the sake of the gospel. The founder of these Asia Minor churches, the Apostle Paul himself, had been beheaded, and John himself has been banished to this deserted island of Patmos. And in that desolate place, it seems that John's heart bleeds. His heart breaks, because he can be of no more help to these churches suffering this great Roman persecution that has come upon them. The despair that he seems to have seems even greater than it was before. And then he turns around, and what does he see? The resurrected Lord. And how does John refer to him? He refers to him as the Son of Man. The church, despite all her weaknesses, despite all her failings, despite all the divisions, inconsistencies, compromise, poor doctrine, man-centeredness, imperfect leaders, and John sees Christ, the Son of Man, where? Standing in the midst of these churches. As if the Spirit tells him, John, don't give up. Don't give up, Asia Minor churches. Don't give up, Pilgrim. Don't give up. Put your name in the blank. Yes, judgment is coming. Yes, wickedness will be punished. Yes, righteousness will prevail. Yes, God's people will be vindicated. And John looks, and who does he see? We need to hear and see this today. Just like the seven churches needed to hear it in John's day. It is the Son of Man who walks among the lampstand. And it means one with everlasting dominion, whose kingdom cannot be destroyed. We must renew our eternal focus and assurance time and time again in the midst of adversity and the allurements that distract us in this present life. God's Word tells us that He is the Lord of the church. He is still the shepherd, and we are the flock. He is still the head, and we are the body. He is still the vine, and we are the branches. He is still the foundation, and we are the building. He is still the husband, and we are the bride. According to Paul's writing in Ephesians 5, He dies for the church. According to Hebrews 7, He lives for the church. According to 1 John chapter 2, He defends the church. According to Revelation 19, He fights for the church. According to Romans 8, He glorifies the church. And all of this, dear ones, all of this is out of His one irresistible decree, I will build my church. That's what it's all about. The next thing that John sees in verse 13 was that the Son of Man was clothed in a robe reaching down to His feet and girded across His breast with a golden band. The word translated here, robe reaching to the feet, is not used anywhere else here in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, book of Exodus, it almost always referred to the robe of the high priest. And the gold band across his chest, the fact that it is high and is not around his waist, but around his chest, and the fact that it is gold, shows that the position of authority that he holds is very great. Jesus is not only the Son of Man from Daniel 7 who receives everlasting dominion over all nations. He is also the final high priest who brought all the priestly work of the temple to an end. There is no more need for animal sacrifice with all their priestly labors. Verse 5 tells us that Christ released us from our sins by His very own blood. This priest is so great that he gave his own blood once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. He stands among the lampstands. He stands here among us this morning as one with authority, everlasting dominion, and with final, decisive forgiveness for each of our sins. Dignity, authority, as we see in Revelation, expressed in judgment. So what is John seeing here? The coming judge who possesses majestic authority. The next thing we see in verse 14, John sees that his head and his hair were white as white wool, like snow. Now this is remarkable because in that same chapter in Daniel 7, where John gets his picture of the one like the Son of Man, verse 13-14, God the Father himself here is described like this in verse 9. The Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. In other words, John here is seeing, described for him, the Son of Man in terms used for God himself. The revelation, taking the names of God, the attributes of God, and applying them to Jesus. I think John wants us to see something here of the eternality of God in Christ, and the wisdom and the dignity that all come with an everlasting age spoken in the white head. See, in American culture today, we respect less and less the process of aging. A person, it seems today, is admired if he can keep looking young, not if he has the dignity of old age. But see, the Scriptures see it another way. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 31, we read these words, "A white head is a crown of glory. So much so that God commanded in His Word in the law in Leviticus 19:32, "You will rise up before the white head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." This is what John saw in Jesus. He was like the Ancient of Days with all the wisdom of eternity and all the maturity and steadiness of age. But he was not weak, he was not weary, and he was not faltering in his steps. Put all this together with what John saw next in verse 14. His eyes were like a flame of fire. The eyes of this Son of Man are not the clouded eye of fading glory. They are the eyes of sharpest clarity. They miss nothing that happens within the universe, and they are exploding with great energy. This is a graphic way of referring to his omniscience, his penetrating vision that in judgment burns through all hypocrisy, through all deceit, and through all deception. Seeing as if it were like an X-ray machine that penetrates and photographs the inside of the human body so doctors can see what needs to take place next in order to bring health and vitality back to our bodies. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us in chapter 4 and verse 13? "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." What is John seeing here? The coming judge who possesses penetrating insight, his eyes like blazing fire. The next feature that John sees were feet as bronze glowing in a furnace. The imagery of the Bible here, to tread upon anything or anyone with your feet, was to display victory over that which had been conquered and been defeated. The psalmist writes, "He will make his enemies a footstool." Feet like bronze. They're heavy. They are strong. Nothing can resist them. What is John seeing here? The coming judge possessing unstoppable wrath with feet like bronze glowing as in a fiery furnace. The next feature that we see, his voice was as the sound of many rushing waters. The same phrase is found in Ezekiel 43, where it is connected to the coming glory of God. "Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like that of the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory." What is John seeing? The coming judge who possesses fear-inducing speech. Next, we see that in his right hand are seven stars. Matthew Henry's commentary describes this as another way of referring to the seven churches. The ministers of the seven churches who are under his direction have all their light, have all their influence from him, and are secured and preserved by him. And they are in his right hand. Again, here, the imagery of the scripture speaks of favor, speaks of protection, speaks of ownership. The church is his. The church belongs to him. What is John seeing? John is seeing the coming judge who possesses protective ownership of that which is his. The next thing John sees is that out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, his word, which both wounds and heals, striking at sin on both the left and the right. And his countenance was like that of the sun shining in all of its strength. Too bright, too dazzling for mortal eyes to behold. The impression that we see here that John gets of the appearance of Christ made the Apostle John, in verse 17, we read, "He fell at the feet of Christ as though dead. He was overpowered with the greatness of the luster and the glory in which Christ appeared to him, though he had been so familiar with him before." How well it is for us that God speaks to us by men like ourselves, whose terror shall not make us afraid, for none can see the face of God and live. The condescending goodness of the Lord here to his disciples, verse 17, we read that he laid his hand upon him. He raised him up. He did not plead against him with his great power, but he put strength back into him. He spoke kind words to him, words of comfort, words of encouragement. Fear not. And he commanded away the slavish fears of his apostle disciple here. He then gives to John words of instruction, telling him particularly who he was that has thus appeared to him. And here he says, first, with his divine nature, he is the first and the last. Second, with his former sufferings, I was dead, the very same one that his disciples saw upon the cross, dying for the sins of men. Third, with his resurrection and life, I live and am alive forevermore, and have conquered death and opened the grave, and I am partaker of an endless life. Fourth, with his office and authority, he says, I have the keys of hell and of death, a sovereign dominion in and over the invisible world, opening that none can shut, shutting that none can open, opening the gates of death when he pleases, and the gates of the eternal world of happiness or misery as the judge of all humanity, from whose sentence there lies no appeal. And then last, with his will and his pleasure, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and which shall be hereafter. Brothers and sisters, this morning, when we gaze upon Jesus here at the close of 2014, is this a portrait of what you see? Remembering that this Jesus that was born in Bethlehem, he's not tired, he's not careworn, he's not burned out, he's not fatigued. Instead, his eyes are aflame with the flashing fire of inexhaustible energy and hope. When Jesus considers the plans that he has for you and for me, for this church, both here at Pilgrim and for America and the nations of the world in 2015, he is not hesitant, he is not weary, he is not bored with his church. His eyes are a flame of fire with utter exhilaration and passion and relish for the work that he intends to do as another year's pieces are put into place for the consummation of history. There's so much more in these 20 verses this morning. So much more to what John saw. Always more that we have not seen in Jesus. So much more in this text to see of the Christ. But this morning, gaze upon this. Jesus is among the lampstands, his church. He is the Son of Man, the one with great power and authority over the nations, and with everlasting dominion and glory. He is the great high priest that has put away the sins of his people once and for all. He is as aged and wise and mature as the great white-crowned Ancient of Days, yet with eyes that are aflame with the fire of youth and energy and hope and exhilaration for his unstoppable plans for you and for this church and for the nations of the world. Gaze upon this Jesus in these fading days of 2014, and let his royal power, his priestly forgiveness, his ancient wisdom, his fiery hope fill you with confidence afresh that 2014 has not been a year in vain, and that 2015 will be just another appointed brushstroke on the canvas of your life and on the canvas of history, for the great mosaic of God's work has been completed. Let us pray. Lord God, we rejoice in all your greatness and all your power. We rejoice in your gentleness, in your love, your mercy, and your justice. So, Father, knowing that and hearing that and hearing from your word this morning, we pray that as we leave this place, that you would enable us by your Spirit to honor you in our thoughts, to honor you in our words, and to honor you in our actions, and to serve you in every aspect of our lives, that we too might be able to make known the Christ. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord we ask these things. Amen.